Join us today for Saints and Sinners as we explore the history of saints and their walk from sinner to sainthood, especially those who walked the path of addiction. Let us not forget that every saint has a past and every sinner a future. Your hosts are Father Doug McKay and Ken Johnston.
And good afternoon and welcome to Saints and Sinners. Your host, Ken Johnston, and I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. Both your financial and prayerful support that's kept us on the air for some 40 years allows me to be here on most Wednesdays, and I think we got a couple of good shows lined up for you today. In addition to doing the radio shows, I'm also the executive director of Our House Ministries, founded by Father McKay, and serve on the board of the Calyx Society, a great organization for Catholics that are in 12-step programs. I do a little bit of writing on the side. I have an account at Substack. It's notsaintsyet.substack.com. Publish one or two articles a week, depending on what's going on, but always post an article with the highlights of the shows and links to the recordings. You can subscribe for free. Again, that's notsaintsyet.substack.com. Our golf outing's coming up this coming Monday, October the 13th, for all our prayer warriors. You've probably realized that we've not had any rain in quite a while now, and it looks like we may get dumped on this weekend and into Monday. So for as many years as I've been involved with the golf outing, we've usually gotten great weather, so I ask you to pray that somehow or other, the storm for Monday gets averted, and we have good weather. Any last-minute questions, you can direct to Maureen at 610-527-2906. That's 610-527-2906. Reminder that we have a shrine to the Venerable Matt Talbot in St. Gabriel's Church in the Grace Ferry neighborhood of South Philadelphia, 29th and Dickinson. Open on Tuesdays and Thursdays, beginning with daily mass at 8:30 in the morning and open till about 3 in the afternoon. If you're going to make the trip to South Philly, get in touch with me through the Our House Ministries website. It's ourhouseministries.org, and I'd be more than happy to coordinate a time that we can get together and show you around the church and the shrine. Without any further ado, how about if we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And the following is the prayer for Matt Talbot's canonization. Lord, in your servant Matt Talbot, you have given us a wonderful example of triumph over addiction, of devotion to duty, and of lifelong reverence of the Holy Sacrament. May his life of prayer and penance give us courage to take up our crosses and follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, if it be your will that your beloved servant should be glorified by your church, make known by your heavenly favors the power he enjoys in your sight. We ask this through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee and for all those who do not have recourse to thee, especially the enemies of Holy Church and those recommended to you. Our Lady of Recovery and St. Joseph, pray for us. Venerable Matt Talbot and St. Maximilian Kolbe, pray for us. St. Mark G. and St. Monica, pray for us. Our patron saints, guardian angels, and all the saints and angels, pray for us. And may the divine assistance remain always with us, and may the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a one-hour call-in show. Anybody can call in and join in the conversation. The numbers are 610-527-2906. That's 610-527-2906. Or if you're listening from a distance, you can reach us toll-free at 888-34-FAITH. That's 888-343-2484. I know in the intro it says that Father McKay is the co-host of the show, and he kind of stepped down in August. He'll be back the end of this month. He's agreed to come back on the fifth Wednesday of each month, and we have a fifth one in this month of October. So working our way and figuring out exactly how the 4 o'clock hour is going to operate. But last month on the second Wednesday of the month, I was joined by my good friend Bill Wynn, and Bill's back with us again today. He's involved with the Cornerstone Forum, an organization that studies, writes about, talks about Rene Girard, a a college professor out of Stanford, and in later years did a lot of writing, theological writing, that Bill started telling me about a few years back, and we thought would be interesting to our listeners. So welcome back, Bill. It's great to have you here.
Good to be here, Ken.
And last month we kind of gave a little introduction to who Rene Girard was and what he was about, and talked about some things at the high at a higher level. And I think today we're going to get into some of the more specific things that that Girard was known for, right?
Yeah. So last week we kind of gave an overview of the idea of Catholic anthropology, and we kind of talked about Augustine and Girard, and we kind of said, you know, put it into the context people can understand. Girard almost looks at the Bible. If you had to put Girard on a biblical timeline, like a Jeff Cavins Bible timeline, it would be human sacrifice to self-sacrifice.
Right.
So the goal this week, I mean, last week we talked about Augustine and Balthasar, and last month, Balthasar. This week is kind of go a little deeper into Girard and give you an idea why he's unique, kind of where, like, when, I love the way Robert Barron describes it in his video of the death of Girard. He goes, some thinkers who will get you thinking, and there's some thinkers that will shake your world. And Girard is one of those thinkers, I think, that once you understand what he's saying, it really does shake your world.
Right? Yep, absolutely.
So I thought I'd start off with Girard wrote a series of books. He kind of converted himself by his own writing, and his writing where he kind of took the jump out of university professor into Catholic anthropology was called Things Hidden Since the Foundation of the World. This was a book, was an interview-style book where they basically dug further into his ideas of the other books, and then in the middle of the book, he kind of shocked everyone where he'll use the Bible to prove his anthropological theory. Most people try to read the Bible and prove it. He came up with the theory of the world and used the Bible to prove that. So he kind of reversed the tables in terms of how we're used to reading the Bible. And it centers on his title, Things Hidden Since the Foundation of the World, comes from Matthew 13:35. I believe Jesus is being asked why he came, why is he here? And Jesus says, I came to fulfill what the prophets said. I will open my mouth in parables. I will now announce what has laid hidden since from the foundation of the world. So Girard goes in to describe what he says was hidden from the foundation of the world. Keep in mind that the book he had just written was called Violence and the Sacred. It's an anthropological book about how all sacred institutions had arisen out of a means of managing violence. So if you took government and religion and compared them to each other, they're both trying to manage violence. Governments, I mean, religion's hoping you vent violence. You forgive, have ritual ceremonies, you have liturgies, you bring people into holy communions, where government is trying to monopolize violence. They're the only ones who can do that. So what Girard said was hidden from the foundation of the world was that the unity on which cultural cohesion has been based has always been a lie. So if you go to any culture, if you go to Romans, you have Romulus killing Romulus. Almost the entire narrative story of the Roman culture is the justification of that murder. If you go into the any culture, you'll find some horrific event that brought them together. It's war, it's crime, it's plague. They basically told a myth about it. That myth became the cultural narrative, and then that myth became the source of their rituals. It became the source of they call totems and taboos. Culture was forbidden to do with the taboos, the things the culture aspired to. Right. So then he equates that in Matthew 23:33-35, where he's now accusing the Jewish people of doing the same thing. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you flee from the judgment of Gehenna? Therefore, behold, I sent you prophets, and wise men, and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucified. Some of them you scourge in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So there may come upon you all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, the righteous blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, I can't say that, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So basically, he's going through all the prophets that he sent, all the time he sent speakers, and said, everyone I've sent you, you've killed them, you've chased them out, you've stoned them. And then only after that fact do you begin to think about what they were saying. It's only after their death that the writing begins to be. When it was first said, it was totally rejected. Totally, what are you talking about? And then they all ganged up on this person, like they ganged up on Zechariah, I guess was the last person, the last prophet killed before Jesus killed Zechariah. And it almost brought this false unity. They felt like they had accomplished something. They had chased out the interlopers, had gotten rid of the person causing the problem. But then afterwards, when they read the person's writings, they realized what they were saying. They almost became holy, right?
Mm.
So he talked about this mechanism that he called the scapegoat mechanism, that basically you have a culture that's totally disunified, then it becomes unified against an enemy, against a scapegoat, against an individual. And that forms this kind of false unity. That after you've gotten rid of this scapegoat, all of a sudden you realize all your tensions have gone away. It appears to be, oh my gosh, this person we just got rid of, it was miraculous. Let's recreate that. And that becomes the source of all these primitive rituals. If you go to any of these, it's very fascinating. One book, Violence Unveiled, Bill Bailey talks about some of the European ship people who arrived at islands. And they found these crazy rituals, and they just dispersed. It just fell apart. The best example I think we talked about last week was Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Hmm.
After Our Lady of Guadalupe happened in Mexico, human sacrifice ended, right? But this is what I think he's saying out in this Matthew 23:35, that all the prophets I've sent you, you built them. It refers to Gehenna. Like I love the definitions of things in Girard, things I never really understood. So Gehenna actually refers to Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem, the site of child sacrifice. Later it became a garbage dump. We've turned it into this metaphysical term for hell. Right? That's kind of what Gehenna means. So that's kind of what I'm trying to get underneath of. So I'll give you a second to question, Ken, in case I missed anything or anything to come across enough.
This whole idea of scapegoating and how cultures have come and gone and peoples have come and gone. And how what I found fascinating through our discussions, previously was how Girard picked up on this and pointed it out, and even throughout the course of scripture from the Old Testament up until the time of Jesus, you see groups that come and go, and even I think just as importantly we see it today where governments and religions can use their the means that they have in order to try to bring about unity. I don't know what they're going to use today, because they haven't been able to come up with anything to unify us in what seems like a couple decades. But I think back to the 60s and maybe Vietnam started out as something that people were united for until they were against it, or the Cold War where everybody was focused on Russia. Meanwhile, there was all kinds of things going on here, and so
exactly.
So these things serve as I think distractions sometimes that principalities use, right, to get us to focus on something other than what's important or what's really going on. And
that's the perfect actually transition to the next section here. So why personal interpretive key? I think everyone, as they go through their faith, all of a sudden they read this one Bible story. When they read that story, all of a sudden they get it and everything falls into place. For me, it was the three temptations of Jesus in the desert. I read this interpretation of it. I believe it was by Henry Nouwen. It was called In the Name of Jesus, where he breaks down the three temptations. And ever since reading that book, it's become my interpretive key to understanding the gospel. And I have to say, I think that's probably why Girard resonated with me when I saw it. So if you think of the three temptations in the desert, what do you have? You have these three strange little stories. Like, he turns stones into bread, he flies above the city, and they seem so strange. Like, well, what are you talking about? And then, but if you put them in modern terms, you put them in the terms of powers, you can almost say you have the power of culture, the power of wealth, the power of institutions. And I think this is what, when he refers to in the thing I read about the parables above, this is what I think Jesus does with parables. He gets you down to this base thing that you know is inconsistent, this base contradiction. And our task is almost to interpret it to the signs of our times, to take that story and say, this is what it means today. And I think what you see in the three temptations is you see these three earthly powers. You see the power of culture, the power of wealth, and the power of institutions. And they are earthly powers. Jesus goes in a different direction. He introduces a fourth power, self-sacrifice. So to him, it's to like, and I think he can almost look at all of it as a battle between those two things. So you have the worldly powers of culture, wealth, and institutions, and you have Jesus' power of self-sacrifice. And I think you can see those things against each other over and over again throughout history, right?
Yep.
And this is where Girard's big thing is the mimetic theory, that humans' behavior is always modeled. And I think what he tells us to do is we're supposed to be modeling Jesus. Jesus isn't a self-help book. The Bible's not a self-help book. It's not sitting on the shelf in pop psychology. People read these happy little stories and, you know, I'm just going to do this and I'm just going to do that. It's a revelation that speaks differently each time. It gives us something to be modeled. Does that make sense?
No, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. The way I try to describe it, I think it's one of my subsets, but I'm not sure if I ever published this one or not, The Russian Doll. When I try to analyze sin, like, you know, the Russian nesting dolls that nest inside each other, it's a really little doll, and it's the same doll but bigger, and they all nest inside each other?
Yep.
I think that's the way to understand sin, the way... I like Girard. So I get the smallest level is my personal sin, then it's my familial sin, then it's my neighborhood sin, my country's sin, and it gets bigger and bigger, but they nest inside each other. But sin replicates on every one of these levels. So I think the hard part for a lot of people with Girard is so used to listening to personal Catholicism, like, me the sinner, I've done this. And Girard really takes it to an institutional level. He kind of takes, if you take those three temptations of culture, wealth, and institutions, there's only so much me personally falls for all those things. When a country falls for those things, then you get World War II. Then you get what Hitler did in Germany, where he took a whole group of people and he scapegoated. You know, you can see it in Mao's China, where he scapegoated communism, scapegoats the wealthy, and fascism scapegoats other people. They all have the same worldly powers that I think of it like a chemical reaction. So you think of it like they combine and they become hybrids of each other and they get themselves in very different ways in every different time. But to get to the heart of it, it's those same three forces Jesus faces in the desert. And our only solution is always the same thing, is to not get involved in our own self-sacrifice. They focus on our own personal strength. Does that make sense?
No, it does. And to your point, I remember having Jason Jones on the radio a while ago. He wrote a book called To the Great Reset. And I was expecting this great political or economical or some way to battle the Great Reset. And he said the same thing you're talking about. It's personal sanctification. You know, if a whole town self-sacrifices, the whole town is going to be, you know, better off for it. Now, getting everybody in town to buy into that is going to be pretty difficult, if not impossible. But it really is the only solution, right? And so that's why it's interesting to see what God's going to do in these times. You know, people talk about Jesus having to come back in order to straighten out this mess that we're in, and maybe it'll take something like that. But if enough people are willing to self-sacrifice, and I think we see that when, you know, great horrific events take place like 9/11, perhaps COVID, these things that unite people, and sometimes unintentionally, like the purpose of the event was not to unite people, but somehow or other we managed to unite anyway. That's what I think is so cool about Gerard and the insights is because, like you said, we're not explaining it using the Bible. The Bible explains it to us because it as you said, it's been there since the beginning of time, although it remained hidden, maybe even until now.
I think a great way to look at it is think about Greek stories that were written at the same time frame as the Bible was written. Think of like the Odyssey and the Iliad. They are written top down. They are they're state sanctioned narratives, right? So they involve the king and the prince, and the general. The Bible comes from the bottom up, right? And Amos was a farmer of sycamore trees. You know, Moses was hiding with his father-in-law, right? They come from the bottom up. There's something truthful about them, and I think the unity we should be seeking is that of a Christian culture, liturgy. Like, I always love the idea of Gerard gives the origins of the word religion, right? So think of it, it's R-E, do something again, and it's legion. Religion is the same Greek word for which we get ligament, and it means to bind together, right? So religious liturgies are gatherings that bind us together in a holy way. They form holy communities. That's what we should be focused on. The answer to empire is liturgy.
Amen.
In terms of, one of the big things I got out of Gerard, the concept that it's not a self-help book, the gospel is a revelation. So when I love focusing in on the passion, like I always, people would always say focus in on the passion, until Gerard, I didn't quite get it, why it worked, why it was so revelatory. And I love the idea of Caiaphas. So you have the three parties that are crucifying Jesus, right? You have the temple priests. You have temple priests represent cultural power. You have Herod, who represents wealth. He's a wealthy Jewish person building all the buildings in Jerusalem, rebuilding it. And you have the institutional power of Pilate. So at the crucifixion, Jesus is still facing the same three forces in the desert. They're just institutionalized right now. The same three forces. He still goes down the path of self-sacrifice. Doesn't participate. He comes out of it. So that's the revelation I think you see, and I think one of the revelatory lines in the Bible is Caiaphas says to, I'm not sure who he's talking to, he said, wouldn't it be better for one man to die than the whole nation to fall apart? So they're trying to turn Jesus into a scapegoat, just like they did with the prophets, just like they did with the other folks. You know what I'm saying? So this is what they're trying to keep the corporate, the cultural unity together on a lie. So, and I think that's what the passion reveals. That's what the gospel is, a revelation. The way I like to say it, provocative way I like to say it, is the gospel is a true story of what actually happened in a state-sponsored execution.
Right. Yep.
Then Jesus is fighting evil in the gospel, and Gerard's very good at breaking down the personifications, like in their origin words. So the devil, at its origin, means vision. Satan, at its origin, means the accuser. Lucifer means the light bearer who only shows you half the truth. So think of a news story you may watch today, regardless of the political side you may be on. They'll lead with some little half-truth, like, some wounded war veteran or handicapped child, and they'll say, this is the reason why you need to spend all this money on this program. Well, they're basically, I love the analogy, I'm not sure if I said this last week, but marketing people try to convince you of problems you don't really have, so salespeople can sell you things you don't really need.
Right. Yeah, we didn't mention that last month, but you've mentioned that to me before, and you watch commercials and ads with a whole different... in a whole different light.
Right. That's what Gerard says the Bible reveals, is that the victim of the culture of unity is innocent, and that the Bible, the passion actually broke the ability of the scapegoat mechanism to work. It no longer works. Like you were saying at the beginning, we keep not getting unity, right? Because that old way of doing it doesn't work because some people have fallen out. Not everyone is Peter at the fire. Some people are not denying Jesus at the fire, right?
Right.
Not all being sucked into it, where if you read ancient myths, everyone believed it. It was totally, the talking points were totally believed, and they were totally consensus. But that's no longer happening. So those are kind of the different personifications of evil, but I want to focus in on INRI, right? So those are the four letters that Pilate hangs above the cross at the last minute, right? So you have Caiaphas, who's trying to say he's a blasphemer. I forget what Herod's trying to accuse him, but Pilate's accusation that he was trying to be king is the one that makes it onto the top of the cross. And I love to think of it like a bureaucratic report. Rome's going to say to Pilate, why did he kill this guy? And he's going to say, he claimed to be king of the Jews. And that covers Pilate's rear end with his superiors, right?
Mm.
But the temple priests don't like that accusation because they don't think Jesus ever was king. Herod doesn't like that accusation either because Herod's king.
Yep.
Why shouldn't I be killed, right? So this accusation, this false accusation, since it's not believed by everyone, it creates disunity, not unity. That's what you see today with these accusations. Like the party out of power just hurls accusations at the party in power, hoping to inflame the crowd to vote in a different way to change who's in power. And I think you see that with INRI. So any questions on that before I move on? Is that good?
No, but it's interesting because until Gerard, I'd never heard anybody, mention it other than, it was the placard they nailed to the top of the cross and that was the accusation and the multiple levels. It always seemed like it was like nobody wanted to be guilty of actually putting Jesus to death. They, the ceremonial washing of the hands, washing their hands of the whole thing and what have you. But when you look at it a little bit deeper and through the eyes of Gerard and see that, there's multiple forces at work here, seemingly wanting to accomplish the same thing, but not willing to take responsibility for it. So as long as it's somebody else's, somebody else did it, they're not going to get in trouble, or the people aren't going to turn on them next. And and to your point, which is well made, we continue to see that today. And I think that the difference today is that there's multiple sources of information, independent sources of information, so people can accuse, make all the accusations they want, but if they don't have the evidence or the wherewithal to prove the accusation, they get called out, a lot sooner. And it was only, it's probably only in the last 20 years, and maybe even shorter than that, that we have the access to the information that we have now. Whereas for decades, just think about going back to World War II and what have you, that the limited way that people got information was probably easier to stir up the crowd.
It's funny you say that because I got one piece of feedback after our last call. One person called me and remember me using the term political atheism.
Mm-hmm.
So that comes, that's like a little comment Gerard makes in an interview. But I was at a conference where a guy did a presentation on political atheism. He said just what you said, that if you look at the three institutions, look at the temple priests, you look at Pilate, you look at Herod, none of them had authority over Jesus. None of them pulled the trigger. None of them said, kill him. Who said kill him? It's the crowd. Pilate defers to the crowd. And that's why my Substack for people listening is called The Crowd, Substack.com. But I think that's an incredibly, the crowd is the most powerful force on earth. People get totally sucked into it. Even even a dictator only works because everyone in the crowd buys into the fear. If people in the crowd didn't buy into the fear, the dictator would be no different than the madman yelling in the corner and everyone's walking by.
Exactly.
It's only working because the crowd has given consent to it. It's an unholy communion. So the answer, again, go back to the answer being the holy communion. How do you do better liturgies? How do you do better things in your own church? Because I think that's, to me, that's the profound insight. Like, you can go through all the university papers written about Girard and all the stuff. It really comes down to these basic things. You believe it.
Amen. Bill, we've got to the bottom of the hour already, so we got to take care of some business and take a short break. Again, for our listeners, guest today is Bill Wynn, and we're talking about all things Rene Girard, and we'll continue the conversation on the other side. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Kathleen McCarthy enhances my life in so many ways. She's a friend, a teacher, and at times, a true spiritual mother. She has the great gift of meeting and loving each person where they are at. My name is Kathy Tierney. After I met Kathleen, I started to listen to her radio programs. In the Silence of My Heart is so special because the words provoke personal meditation and reflection. It gives gems to think about Jesus' love for me and for each of us. Our Lord then put Kathleen and Father Dermot Roach together when the Holy Spirit is with you. What a match. Wow. The program is an hour, but amazingly it is like a coffee break that flies by. Our Blessed Mother and the Holy Spirit brought us the child Jesus. And Kathleen and Father Dermot bring Jesus, the Word, to the opening of every program. After the reading of the Holy Gospel, their teaching conversation so stirs your heart and soul, you will know the Holy Spirit is with you.
My friends, it is you who have stood lockstep with us in underpinning our apostolate by your powerful prayers and sacrificial financial giving. We have no doubt that you surely are the angels the Lord said he would send to us, and we are forever grateful. These are urgent times, and we need to proclaim the truth of God's word, which alone can set us free. And we need to bring the Lord's healing power, love, and mercy out to a world that is in such desperate need. As your local Catholic radio apostolate, we are humbled and mightily blessed to have your loyal support. For our new listeners who would be interested in joining us, we can be reached at 610-527-2906. Or on the web at inhissign.com.
And welcome back to Saints and Sinners, your host Ken Johnston. And again, I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners. Thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. Just a quick rundown on the upcoming Calyx meetings here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Calyx is a great organization for Catholics and Christians in 12-step programs, where our motto is we substitute the cup that sanctifies for the cup that stupefies. There's a meeting every Tuesday night in the Grace Ferry neighborhood of South Philadelphia at our Matt Talbot Chapel, corner of 29th and Dickinson, across the street from St. Gabriel's Church. We get started at 6 o'clock with adoration, followed by Mass, and then a Calyx meeting. On the third Tuesday of the month, we have the Matt Talbot Holy Hour followed by Mass, and that takes place actually in St. Gabriel's Church. Beginning at 6, we have that Holy Hour and then Mass at 7 o'clock. That third Tuesday this month will be October 21st. The unit at Queen of the Universe in Levittown meets on the first and third Thursday of the month at 7 o'clock in the Parish Center. They'll get together on Thursday, October the 16th. The unit at Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary meets on the second Saturday of each month. They go to the 5 o'clock Vigil Mass and then have a Calyx meeting after. They'll meet this coming Saturday, October the 11th. The unit at my home parish of St. Luke's in Glenside meets on the third Saturday of the month. And we go to the 8:30 Mass with the parish. That's 8:30 in the morning, followed by a Calyx meeting. And that meeting will be on October the 18th. And the unit at St. Francis of Assisi in Springfield meets on the last Saturday of the month, beginning with the 4 o'clock Vigil Mass, followed by a Calyx meeting, and they'll meet on Saturday, October the 25th. You can learn more about Calyx at our website, calyxsociety.org. Again, I want to give out the phone numbers. If you have questions or comments about Rene Girard or anything else we're talking about, you can give us a shout at 610-527-2906, 610-527-2906, or call toll-free 888-343-2484. Again, our guest today is Bill Wynn, and continuing our conversation from last month, going to try to do this on the second Wednesday of each month, where we talk about Rene Girard and his theology, if you will, and his writings on what Bill calls Catholic anthropology. So before we went to the break, we were talking, Bill, about the placard on the top of the cross, the INRI, and, you know, the more significant meaning of it once you realize, you know, some of the other things that were going on that really aren't explicit in the Bible, right?
Right. So the other piece, I guess the final piece, last week we talked about projections of the future. We said, how are we going to know people are getting this? We talked about the theology of the body and Girard being cultural versus personal anthropology. One of the other things I think is Palm Sunday. I think Girard's insights come out nowhere better than what happened on Palm Sunday. But I want to get to that. But before I get to Palm Sunday, I want to talk about the spirituality of the Desert Fathers. Just kind of give you, I had one article I wrote on my Substack that actually got picked up and put other places about Palm Sunday. But to understand that, I think you need to understand it was based on the spirituality of the Desert Fathers. So I just actually texted you some books, Ken, so you know what I'm talking about here. So the Desert Fathers were the first to go out into a monastery, and they had a way of describing their spirituality that, as I was reading Girard's books, I was reading the books of this nun from Indiana named Mary Margaret Funk. And I was almost reading a Girard book and a Mary Margaret Funk book. And she kept talking about the Desert Fathers, so I kind of learned them together. But one of the key premises, I'm not going to go too deep into the Desert Fathers, I just want to get on this one point about the three renunciations. So when you would join these Desert Fathers, they would ask you to do three renunciations, which is to renounce your own thoughts, renounce your former way of life, and renounce your false image of God. And I can understand the concept of renouncing your own thoughts in terms of contemplation and meditation. Like, often the sins and temptations are coming in your own self-talk between your ears. You're thinking to yourself, my own personal stuff. I'll be driving along and I'll be like, you know, hey, you know, you really deserve some potato chips. You pull over and get some potato chips. I have to stop that thought from happening. That's my own thoughts leading me astray. You have to renounce your former way of life. I think a lot of that comes down to some of the stuff you do, Ken, with Calyx. I used to live my life this way, and I live it another way. One of the things, renouncing your former way of life, that I came across recently is the concept that in the ancient world, community and immunity were actually opposites. Community was you giving yourself to the community. Immunity was you separating yourself from the community. So I think you have to think about your former way of life. How much were you living an immune sense of life where you were trying to stay out of things, you know, pursue your own way, versus how much were you committing to the community? So that's kind of your former way of life. But the third one that took me a long time to understand was to renounce your false image of God. When I read this book, it was called Thoughts Matter. The nun's name is Sister Mary Margaret Funk. There's five books in the series. It's Humility Matters, Thoughts Matter, Tool Matters, Lectio Matters, and Discernment Matters. And it takes you through spirituality of these five concepts. But the false image of God was so jarring as I got my head around it, because she basically said, the term I loved is, whenever something settles to a noun, you know, like the powers and principalities in the world, whenever they settle down to a noun, for example, it's the Russians, it's the Jews, it's those people over there, it's that guy, you kind of know you've missed it. Because it's a power and principality. It's flowing through people all the time. Right? So they lay out the concept that we're almost always in a battle of Christian culture versus the idea of empire. Right? But the empire could be the corporation, it could be the Roman Empire, it could be the British Empire, it could be the American Empire. But it's the idea and principle that you have to not participate in. As soon as it settles into a noun, you kind of know you're in trouble, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that clear, Ken? I introduced that concept. I'm not sure if you heard that before I move forward. Or
no, I had not heard that before, but so it's more that once it becomes, when you say it becomes a noun, it's like once it becomes a thing,
right?
That's when it gets dangerous.
That's when it becomes dangerous, and that's when you become buried into your own image of God. And I hear it all the time. Like, it always drives me crazy. If God was there, we'd pass this law. God's not going to pass a law. Right?
Right.
So that's kind of the three renunciations. Those set up the concept, what I think happens on Palm Sunday. Is before we move on, I think that's pretty, I think that covers it for what I need to do with the Palm Sunday part of it. So that takes the setup for Palm Sunday, for what I think is occurring on Palm Sunday. I think when you see Jesus marching into Jerusalem, every person thinks he's the Messiah. The difference is they all have different ideas of what the Messiah is. Some people are expecting a military Messiah who's going to conquer Rome. Some people are expecting a peace and love hippie Messiah. Some people are thinking a social justice Messiah. Some people are... They all have different visions of what the Messiah is. And when he comes in on a mule, no one knows how to react. They don't understand. They all had different interpretations of what salvation would be. And it settled into nouns for them. They weren't in relationships with God. They were taking comfort in an idea of God that made them feel good. Their own little security blanket of God versus a relationship with God. Does that make sense?
No, absolutely. And it's you know, people, and I think it's written on everybody's heart. I mean, we talked about this in other contexts where, you know, God puts this desire for him on everybody's heart. And, you know, one of the things we try to do throughout life is discern, you know, what it is that God's calling us to do. What kind of self-sacrifice is he asking us to do? What role are we supposed to play? And unfortunately, so many people are looking for that outside of themselves, right? So they're looking for it in a pastor in a church, or they're looking for it in a government leader, or they're looking for it in a community leader, and thinking that, you know, there's somebody wiser than them is going to come along and give them, you know, all the answers to all of life's problems. And, you know, that person other than Jesus Christ doesn't exist. And even when he came, right, it wasn't to give everybody the answer. Well, he gave everybody the answer, but nobody wanted to hear it, right? So we've mentioned self-sacrifice a number of times. Well, that's not the answer anybody wanted, right? They wanted, you know, good food, good housing, not have to work as hard, or whatever it was that they thought the Messiah was going to bring. And instead he comes and tells them, hey, you got to give up your life for your neighbor. And I'm like, what?
Right.
You know?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. No one's expecting that. And then I equate this again back to theology of the body. One of the insights of theology of the body, when I read it, when I studied it, was this concept that the opposite of love is use. So Pope John Paul in Theology of the Body says that the opposite of love is use. What he means by that is when you truly love someone, you want them to be brought to their own fulfillment. When you're using someone, they're a tool for your fulfillment. right? And some people use God like a security blanket.
Yep.
Right? Instead of following what he's calling you to, which is probably going to be difficult, it's probably going to be hard, you use it more like, oh, if I just do this every, if I just follow this little formula, I'm going to get into heaven. Like it's kind of entry criteria, like you're passing the SAT, get into heaven. You know, and I don't think it is that.
No.
And so with back to Gerard's main premise of his theory, it's called a mimetic theory. And I think he lays out more than anything is Jesus doesn't give us an answer. He gives us an example. He gives us a model, something we can follow. That's why some of the books are about the imitation of Christ, Thomas the Kempis. So what would Jesus do? Right? So it's not, he's not a magician like in The Wizard of Oz, you pull back the curtain and someone's running the system in the background. He's revealing the thing hidden since the foundation of the world. That if you're acting out of love, if you're acting in the interest of those around you, you will, the kingdom of heaven is right in front of you. You're too focused on cultural power, financial power, institutional power. You're not focused on self-sacrifice. Make sense?
No, it makes perfect sense. And, you know, one of the things that you sent in the outline is that how the, you know, the Gospels and Jesus uses parables all throughout in order to teach. And that with the light that you're shedding on Gerard, that, you know, again, it brings about a different meaning to some of those parables in this day. And you had mentioned that that the parables will speak differently to every all people in different times. And we were just talking about that this morning in our prayer group. You know, you even as we grow older, right? The parable that we read and meditated on, when we were 20 years old, you know, as a whole different meaning when you do the same thing at 60 years old, because of your own life experience and hopefully the wisdom that you've gained. And so the fact that they speak differently to people over the course of 2,000 years shows even more, you know, how divinely inspired I think that those writings were. And even Father McKay, when we were talking about it this morning, you know, there's contradictions, right, in the Gospels. And you would think that over 2,000 years, somebody would say, hey, we ought to rewrite it and take all the contradictions out and make it straightforward. But nobody has, because the wisdom, I think, is in those contradictions, which when, you know, you apply something like the writings of Gerard, they may not be contradictions after all.
Right.
You know?
It's funny you say that about the words, because one of the things I say sometimes is, I don't know where I got this. There's a woman in the Gerardian circle who's convinced I made it up and it's my idea, but I don't think I made this up. It's too good.
Take credit for it anyway.
Human beings speaking language is not a sign that we're advanced animals. It's a coping mechanism we've developed if we live in a fallen world. Language is a technology that human beings made up. Right? God reaches to us in our language to set us free, to bring us home. He goes into our technology of language. We write the Bible, right? So I think sometimes that's why I think silence is so important. When you get to the Desert Fathers and it talks about meditation and contemplation, what does it speak to your heart? That stuff is incredibly important in terms of discerning those voices in the desert you're facing. And for what I'm really doing, like I can sit here and look at a job and I can say, I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll have money and I can do this. Am I really doing it out of self-sacrifice or am I doing it out of pride?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I fall for that one all the time.
Yeah, well, we're all looking for, life is difficult, right? F. Scott Peck, the first line in The Road Less Traveled, life's difficult, so we're always looking for a way to make life a little bit easier. And, right. You know, obviously financial security is one of those ways. you know, if we've got it, if we have financial security, then we don't have to spend a whole lot of time worrying about it. But not realizing that it's in, and I think that that's why, you know, when we depend on God somehow or other, the security comes. And when we do the self-sacrifice part, and I think that that's where, as humans, maybe we get caught up, that if we think that if we give up and give up our lives, if we self-sacrifice everything for the other, how are we going to be taken care of? Don't we have to take care of ourselves first in order to help other people? And somehow or other,
right.
I guess maybe that's where God comes in, and that dynamic that you think would cause us even more difficulty turns out sometimes to be the easier, softer way.
Yeah, there's a another person Gerard led me to was a woman named Hannah Arendt, and she wrote this book. She wrote a lot of books after World War II about how did totalitarianism happen, right? And she has this line in there that she says, wouldn't it be great? She says, the pension caused the Holocaust. But I'm like, what pension caused the Holocaust? She said, everyone in Germany knew what was going on. They were so focused on getting their kids in college, paying their mortgage, keeping their pension, that they just kept their head down to not get involved. Their own personal plan to safety, and security, and retirement was totally laid out. But they were just going along with it. And that was a shocking thing to hear, like the pension caused the Holocaust.
Mm.
But that was your own personal path to a financial security. If you think of like why a woman gets an abortion, it's almost the same argument as child sacrifice. Right? I'm going to have the exact same, because I want to have all the wealth and the riches that are going to come, and I can't afford that yet, but if I do this now, I'll be able to afford it later.
Right.
Right?
Yep.
So at the end here, I guess I'll probably try to just revisit the first Bible quote I said and see if it means more to people now that we talked through a little bit. So Matthew 13:35, Jesus was asked why he came. He said that to fulfill what had been said through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will announce what is laid hidden since the foundation of the world. And I think if you go to the foundation of the world, and you go to Cain and Abel, right? Cain is the first murderer, but he's also the founder of the first city. And I don't think that's an accident. I think they're the same thing. I think the cultural cohesion on which a worldly kingdom is built is a lie. That lie is kept in order with myth. Does that make sense?
Yep. Yep. And then
A guy named Joseph Campbell, he talks about the hero's journey. He said the Bible is just one more iteration of the great mono myth of the hero who comes. And Gerard says, no, it's the exact opposite. The gospel is the deconstruction of the mono myth. It takes every myth and tears it apart. That's why we can no longer... That's why, like, the myths that are being thrown at us are no longer creating unity, because we see.
I lose you, Bill?
Questions?
Oh.
No, you can hear me?
Yeah, now I can.
You hear me there?
Yeah. So you mentioned. You mentioned that the Gospels deconstruct all the myths because, and especially today, and that's when we got cut off.
Okay.
So today it's a little different.
Yeah, so today those myths don't hold the same cultural unity they used to hold.
Right.
You went back to the Roman Empire and they told you the story of Romulus and Romulus. Today you would say, wait a minute, that's not what happened. That guy should have killed him. You would
right.
question it.
Right.
But Cain and Abel, I'm not sure you've heard this part about Cain being the... first murderer, but also the founder of the first city.
Yep. Right.
And then
I had to continue the lie in order to maintain the cohesion.
And Gerard says that's the difference of the Bible. So right. In the Bible, we always know that the victim is innocent. The innocent of the victim is always coming through. And myth, the myth covers totally remains covered. No one knows what really happened in Nomos Aramos. No one really knows what happens in a myth. You never get to the bottom of it. With the Bible, you begin to see the voice of the victim. You hear the voice of the victim calling out. You know the prophets. We now hear the prophets' words. We hear Joseph. We hear Zechariah. You know, so that's kind of where the victim is. The victim plays a big role in Gerard's understanding of the world and why we can no longer, like in today's world, almost all political arguments are victim arguments. We're going to take care of the poor. We're going to help this group. We're going to help that group. We're going to help people with this problem. But if you really believe that's what the politician's goal is, good luck.
Yeah, and I think when we've had this conversation in the past, and it's like identity politics, if you will, where yeah. We have to, you know, the powers that be have to keep creating victims in order to have make arguments of who they're going to help. And if there are no victims, right? If there are no victims, then there's no need for government. And so where with this idea of a Messiah that's going to come, and then Jesus comes and says, you know, the answer to all your problems is self-sacrifice. And so imagine a world where, you know, you have 6, 7, 8 billion people, however many people are walking around on this planet now, and everybody gets up every morning with the idea that they're going to sacrifice themselves for their brother or for their sister, and to make sure that they have what they need, there'd be no need for government, and may even be no more need for, and probably wrong in saying it, but for religion, because you would just be living it naturally. There wouldn't be a need for some overarching body to tell us what to do, because we'd all be doing it anyway.
Right.
You know?
So that's where Gerard says we're on the path from a religion based on blood sacrifice to a religion based on self-sacrifice.
Amen.
It's the violent form of sacrifice that'll be removed from religion.
Amen.
Religion, but it won't be based on killing an animal or killing a victim. Right.
Right. Right. So... So I think the key for today and what we've been talking about is coming to the realization that, and I think a lot of us already have it, Catholics, Christians were brought up with the idea, to love our neighbor. And in order to do that requires sacrifice. We have to give up our own desires sometimes for, to help others gain their own desires or even just to survive. And so, at least for this show today, I think the key word is self-sacrifice.
Correct.
All right. We're just about at the top of the hour. Thank you again, Bill, for all the wisdom around Rene Girard and the insights that we bring, not only, I think, to our Catholic faith and Scripture, but how it applies to, you know, how we live today and maybe even more importantly, insights as to why things are the way they are. Everybody always questioning, you know, how can things be this way? Well, look no further than Rene Girard and Jesus Christ.
Thank you. It's kind of helping me organize all this stuff. I've been reading all these years and not knowing what I was doing with it.
Yeah, well, I don't know how many books you mentioned during the last hour. I don't think I've read that many in my life, and you've probably read them all in the last 5 years. So keep up the good work and breaking it down for us, and we'll get together again on the second Wednesday in November. Thanks, pal.
All right.
All right.
Good.
Yep. God bless you. So hopefully you're gaining a little bit of insight. Some of it might be a little heady, but I think Bill's doing a pretty good job of breaking it down for us. We're going to be joined in studio in the 5 o'clock hour. We've got a guest who's written a book, and it's really a witness of his own life and how God's acted in his life, and he took pen to paper and wrote it out for us. So we'll be joined by John Helliwell when we come back for the break. Thank you again for whatever part of the hour you're able to be with us. We've got another whole hour to go, and stick around. You won't be disappointed. Don't go away. Be right back.